Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that it is the truth. We're thankful that it is the truth that guides our lives. And we pray that you would cause us to be encouraged, knowing that your truth tells a story that we need to hear, a story about the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings and the salvation and the kingdom that we have in him. So bless our time together and cause us to walk in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we are continuing, to study the different ways that people put the whole of the Bible together. And I always say, if somebody walked up to you at Starbucks and said, you know, I know you're a Christian, so what is the whole Bible about? You wouldn't sing the Bible song. Genesis, how does it go? I don't know. Yes, Leviticus, number, you know, you wouldn't, Deuteronomy. Okay. I don't know the song. I lived in the olden days. We had to learn without music. Just rote memory, learn. But anyway, you wouldn't say, well, it's about Genesis, Exodus, and then you got Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and it's just really interesting. You wouldn't say that. You say, well, what's it about? And you say, well, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about what God is doing. So, well, what is God doing? And those are the kind of questions you ask when you say, okay, what is, we talked about all the parts. We said the first Genesis 1 through 11 is approximately 2,000 years in the Bible. And then Israel's history, approximately 2,000 years. The church history, we're at 2019, approximately 2,000 years. And that's just what the Bible reveals. Those are all the parts. We say mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom, okay? Then we say, well, it's the Old Testament, the New Testament, but what is happening? What is the story? And we said, well, there's three ways historically that people have done this. One is to emphasize salvation. That's covenant theology. It's a great way to look at it. They look at it in terms of the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. And those emphasize that God is the one who saves us by his grace. That's a good way of looking at it. It's not my favorite way of looking at it, but it's a good way of looking at it. Dispensationalism is another way of looking at it. And that looks at in terms of what God is doing with reference to man. And you see in dispensationalism, seven dispensations of mankind when his nature and his situation is different. And in each one of those stages on which mankind stands, he fails. And it doesn't matter where you have man in a state of goodness, or man with a conscience, or collective humanity, or man with a promise, or man with the law, or a man with Jesus Christ in his heart, or man with Jesus Christ present. Man still fails. That's another way to look at that. And I've learned a lot of that I've learned a lot from dispensationalists. This is another way of looking at it. It's called promise theology. I put it down here. It focuses, I think, on what is most important, and that is the revelation that God is giving in Christ. And it begins really with God creating. God created the heavens and the earth, and Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they fail. And God makes a promise of Christ. And the reason why this goes out like this is there's a progressive revelation, which means not a constant thing like this is on here, but it is a more and more and more you learn about this promise of Jesus Christ. And you find out that Jesus Christ here is a man who is going to defeat Satan. When you get out into here, you find out that he is a king. When you get out here, you find out that he is going to be the Son of God. And that becomes really clear. It doesn't change anything. It's just like, this looks like this flower unfolding, and you see more and more of the beauty of the flower. It's just more revelation is made known. And then Jesus Christ comes, and then he says, I'm leaving. The Old Testament says the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to come and establish his kingdom. But Jesus Christ, at that point, changed things up. When he says, I'm leaving, then we say, well, where is he going? He said, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. So now we know that he's leaving and he's coming back, and he's going to heaven. And so then we start wondering, well, what is he going to do when he comes back? And that becomes a key question with reference to different views of the things to come. It's all very interesting. But I'm just saying, to me, I'll show you the promises that I think just unfold this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he comes as Savior and King. And one of my critiques of, if I did critique covenant theology, is it emphasizes the Savior more so than the King. And I think he's coming as the Savior and King. That's what the Old Testament promises, and both of those things should be emphasized. I think dispensationalism emphasizes too much of what God is doing with reference to man and not enough about Christ. So I like this better, and I find those others to be useful. So I've learned a lot from covenant theologians. I've learned a lot from dispensationalists, and I like this best. So anyway, it's my class. I can teach whatever I want, can I? So anyway, here we go. You should always listen to critique. Listen to be careful what you hear. Whoever is speaking, if I'm speaking, you should always say, is this what the Bible teaches? Is this true? Because we're all responsible to hear and evaluate and be discerning with reference to the Word of God. This system focuses on the covenants, six covenants of the Bible. And the Edenic promise is Genesis 3:15. And the reason why I call it a promise is because it's not called a covenant. But in Genesis 3:15, God said to Satan, the serpent, the seed of the woman, that means someone who is born from the seed of the woman. When he says the seed of the woman, it could be male or female. But later on he says he, so then you know that it's a male. But the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. He's going to crush what you've done here, Satan. And you're going to bruise his heel. So now you know the seed is a man. But that's what you know. That's the promise that is given here. So you ask me and say, well, what would someone here like Enoch or someone like Noah? Noah's out here, about here somewhere, 15, yeah, right about here. What would they believe in order to be saved? Well, they wouldn't say, I'm believing in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, because they didn't know Jesus Christ. And they wouldn't say, I am believing in the Messiah, the Anointed One. They didn't have that term yet. What they would say is, I believe that God is going to save us through the seed of the woman. I'm believing that God is going to save us. I know that I can't save myself, and I know that God must save me. He's going to send the seed of the woman. He didn't say when Adam and Eve sinned, he didn't say get my mouth going here. This thing makes me think differently. No, anyway. He didn't say to the serpent one thing and then say to Adam and Eve, now listen, if you'll just be really good, I'll save you. I know you did the wrong thing, but you can make amends for doing the wrong thing by just being really good. And if you do that, I'll save you. He could have said that, but he didn't. What he said is, I'll send the Savior. You need a Savior, you can't save yourself. So the dispensational stuff about man not being able to save himself is very important lessons that are still in the Bible and important to see. And it's a part of what God is teaching mankind, which is one of the reasons why the cross is not right here. I think you ought to always be asking questions when you hear stuff like this and say, why not put the cross here? Why is the cross here? And why have Jesus Christ come and then be gone again and come again 2,000 years later as he will do? And why have a nation of Israel? I mean, what is this all about? I mean, we just sort of accept this and just sort of say, well, we just... But you should say, why not have the cross here? Great idea. You wouldn't have to mess around with the nation of Israel, and you wouldn't have to mess around with the church. It just would be the people of God believing in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Savior's here, and it would be very easy. So instead of him giving the seed promise, he could just give the seed. And Jesus Christ could have been born back here and saved here. But it's not what he did, because There are lessons and there are truths that need to be learned, and namely that man by his doing cannot save himself. That's the most important lesson for a man to learn. But you just have this promise. And the content of our salvation is always based upon the Word of God, what God says. If somebody says, well, I want to be a Christian, can I just believe that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head? Then I'd say, no, you can't do that anymore. Because what you are is you're all the way out living here. And so you have to believe the revelation that God has given you here. But if you're living back here, that's what you would believe. So, important to understand that. So then, and by the way, well, I'll show you when I get done, but if you remember, Eric never ate many donuts. You'll always remember the covenants. Eric never ate many donuts. Donuts. Davidic knew. But then you have to remember what Eric never ate many donuts, because if you say, I can remember the covenants, you say, really? Say, show me. You go, Eric never ate many donuts. People think you've lost your mind. So don't do that. But the first is E. E is for Eric. E is also for the Garden of Eden. And this is called the Edenic. The Eden promise, the Edenic promise, the promise that God made to the serpent, but also for Adam and Eve to hear as well, that he will save, that he will destroy what Satan has done, and he will save. So then what do you have? Well, you have the Noahic covenant. And what happened with mankind is the Bible says that mankind, instead of believing the promise, became exceedingly sinful. And it says that God looked down upon the earth and he saw that the thoughts and intents of the heart was only evil continually. And so he said, I'm going to judge. Now the reason why, well, why did God spare Noah? What's that?
Because he found grace with God.
It does say that he found grace with God. He found God's favor. God's favor was upon him. Was he a really nice person? He was a really nice person? The Bible doesn't really say. It just says he found favor with God. God's grace was upon him. But why did God spare at least one man and one woman?
Well, we can ask the same for us. What did he save us? Because of the promise of the promise he had to come. He had to have a promise seed. Did I go with that way?
Because he said the seed of the woman. So the seed of the woman, if God would have said, okay, that's it, I'm going to destroy everybody, then God is not telling the truth. He's a liar. Because the seed of the woman would have died here with everyone else. So the seed promise goes down to one family again. One, Noah and his three sons and their three wives. So the eight of them go through the flood because the seed of the woman needed to go through the flood. The seed of the woman. And the Noahic covenant, when Noah got off the ark, that's when God established and said, if somebody kills somebody, you're to take their life. And my understanding of that statement is, if somebody touches the image of God in another person by murdering them, and if you murder somebody, you're touching the image of God. If you gossip about somebody, you're gossiping about the image of God. If you steal from somebody, you're stealing from the image of God. And one of the reasons why sin against mankind is not the same as sin against animals. If there is an animal in your backyard and you live out in the country, don't do this if you live in the city, but if there's an animal in the backyard that is doing bad things to your yard or whatever, you can shoot that animal. Don't take my word for it, but you can shoot that animal. And nothing will happen to you. If your next door neighbor is annoying you in the backyard and you go out there and shoot them, that's a whole different matter. Because that person is made in the image and likeness of God. And the whole idea that man is different than an animal is upheld by that fact, even by our laws that are in a nation that is slowly turning and quickly turning away from God. But what you do to another person is vastly different than what you do to an animal. And I'm not encouraging anyone to be mean to animals, because how you treat an animal says a lot about you. But how you treat other people says about a lot about your respect and honoring God. And that's why in James it says, you don't gossip about other people. You say, well, I'm just telling some salacious story about this person over here. Do you want to know what I know about them? You go, whoa. And so we have this conversation. But if I'm slandering this person, God says you're slandering the image of God. Whether they're a Christian or not a Christian, you're slandering the image of God. And that's why it's basically what is being said is to Noah, if someone kills another person like Cain did and like Lamech did and boasted about being a murderer, you're to send them to me. Justice is not taking the life of the murderer. Justice is sending the murderer to stand in the presence of God. And that's what Noah was told. And capital punishment back here would have been imposed by families, not by the government. It would have been families that would say, this person has committed murder and therefore he is to die. And the family would take them and impose capital punishment upon them. I'm not recommending that today, but I'm just saying that's the history of that. But also in the Noahic covenant, and look at, it's helpful if you have your Bibles, to look at Genesis chapter 9. And in Genesis chapter 9, I'll get there in just a second. It says, it says in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 9, this is where he established, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it. And God spoke to Noah and said to his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your, what, after you? What?
Seed.
Seed after you. It says descendants in the King James, New King James, which I read. It says descendants in the New American Standard as well. But the word is seed. And that word is an important word because the word seed, and it is the word seed, it can refer to two things. It can refer to one. It can refer to many. And that's also true in English. If somebody says, I planted a lawn. I say, oh, you did? You said, yeah, I put grass seed out there. I said, just one? That you wouldn't say that. But, you know, no, you know, they're out there throwing seed all over the place. But grass seed can refer to one, can refer to many. So if somebody said, I put grass seed on my lawn, you know that that's many. If they say, I got a seed stuck in my tooth, you say, well, that's probably referring to one. But it's the same word seed. But here you have the word seed, and it's the seed of the woman. It's the same word that's used here, but one would refer to, when it refers to one, it always refers to the seed of the woman, which is ultimately Jesus Christ. And if it refers to many, it refers to the descendants. So that's why it says in my text, my covenant is with you and with your descendants after you. I wish that the translators would have been faithful to the word seed and say, and put like a little asterisk by this, and then put a little asterisk by this and said, seed, meaning descendants, referring to the many, because that's what he's talking about here in this passage. But it always refers, in my mind, when I see this promise, it always refers to the seed promise. Noah gets off the flood and God says, I haven't forgotten the seed promise. God is the one who mentioned it to Noah. He says, man is still made in the image and likeness of God. So if man kills another man, then send him to me. That's where God will, where they will face justice. But the other thing he says is, and your blessing is upon your seed, your descendants. As me, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, the beasts of the earth, and with you and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of the flesh, of all flesh, and water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And so it's like here is God making promises. He's making promises to the creation. He's making promises to mankind. He's making promises about the flood. He's making promises about judgment. But he's also making a promise about the seed. And that's important to see because this Noahic covenant, and again, if you look at Eric Never in Genesis chapter 9. And this promise is made in such a way to indicate the ongoing looking for this seed. If you're living during this period of time, you're to wonder, and probably people wondered if Noah was the seed. You know, it says when it gives the genealogy with reference to Noah, it says that when Noah was born, that they thought maybe this is the one who's going to give us rest. But that was not to be the case. But he was still the ongoing promise. The seed promise continues on. The reason why I draw a dotted line here is because usually there are new provisions of the covenant, which would indicate like the white part here. But there are also provisions. The seed promise keeps on going. This is a seed promise. This is a seed promise. The next thing that happens in time is Babylon. And what's interesting about Babylon and the Tower of Babel is some of the history that's associated with that. And if you look up Nimrod, and Nimrod is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, I talked about this. But if you look at Nimrod, he lives during this time. And he established some of the cities. He established the city of Babel. And that is where Babylon took place. But the city of Babel was a place of idolatry. And one of the things that was characterized by the city of Babylon is the seed of the woman and the child was worshipped in Babylon. It was, I've read in numerous places that Nimrod married his mother, so she was his mother and his wife, and this, his mother and his wife was sort of like the seed of the woman, and her seed, she had a baby, and then you have this mother-child, and she was called the Queen of Heaven, by the way, as I said before, but the mother-child relationship kind of continues on, and you see it around in different pagan religions, the mother-child relationship, and there was even the connection with this child, the mother-child, with this promise here. The seed of the woman, Noah. Oh, maybe it's going to be Nimrod's son, or the next generation after Nimrod. Nimrod was designated as the sun god. Nimrod was designated as Baal. Ishtar was also the Asheroth that's worshipped in the Bible. There's a lot of different names that are given with reference to these gods, because you have idolatry that goes really pronounced at this time. Not only the Tower of Babel and spreading all over the place, but when they spread, they took idols all over the place. And those eventually, we talked about how it corrupted the church and some of those things, because Ishtar is Easter. And the Easter egg relates to fertility, goes back to Ishtar. And the bunny, the Easter bunny, goes back to her son. And her son loved rabbits or something. And the whole tradition of all that goes back. So I always wonder where Easter eggs and Easter and bunnies and all that stuff, where that came from. But you sort of look at that when you look back into some of the idolatry that took place. But God comes to Abraham and he said, it's not going to be in this paganism. It's not going to be all of this stuff that's been told, this mother and daughter, mother and son, and this son is to be worshipped because he is the seed of the woman and she is the queen of heaven. And so all of this is set in place. And God says to Abraham, no. He says the seed promise Abraham, and that's the third covenant. The seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you. And that covenant is mentioned three times with Abraham in chapter 12, 15, and 17. And it's mentioned. Look at Genesis chapter 12. And again, I'm just tracing this promise of what God is going to do. And he says in verses 1 through 3, and the Lord said to Abram, this is before he was Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he says, get out of your kindred. I'm going to show you. I'm going to make a great nation of you. And make your name great. I'm going to give you land. And I'm going to give you blessing. But look down the verses that follow. Abraham departed, the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions they gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree, and Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your seed. There's that word descendants again, but it's the word, literally it's the word seed. It's the Hebrew word for seed. But it means referring to the many. But he said, to your seed I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. What I think he says in that, to your seed I will give this land, is he's going to give the land to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's going to give the land to Israel as well. But he said, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to make a nation out of you, and I'm going to bless you. Here's Abraham. He doesn't have any family. I mean, it's just Abraham and Sarai and all his possessions. And his servant, Eliezer, and that's all he has. But it's a seed promise. So whenever it's a seed promise, it means the seed, Jesus Christ, has to be able to trace his genealogy back to Adam. That's easy because you can trace yours back to Adam. He has to trace his genealogy back to Noah. That also is easy because your genealogy goes back to Noah. But he has to trace his genealogy back to Abraham, because Abraham was told the seed promise, this seed promise, Abraham, is going to be fulfilled in you. Well, Abraham doesn't have a son. He doesn't have a child. So how's that going to work? And furthermore, we know the story. God waits for a number of years, 14 years, and Ishmael is born because Abraham said, I'm going to help God with the promise. I need to have a son, so I'm going to have a son with Hagar, and we shall rejoice and have a son, and he thinks that this is the promise. This is the ongoing promise. God comes to him when he's 99 years old. He cannot have a son, and Sarai cannot have a child. And he says, I'm going to accomplish my promise now. And both Abraham and Sarai thought that was rather amusing, that that was going to happen in their old age. Sarai is 90, Abraham is 100 when this baby is born, Isaac, laughter. But God said, I'm going to provide the seed promise. You're not going to provide the seed promise. I don't need your help with the seed promise. I'll provide the seed promise. If I said I'm going to bless your seed and I'm going to make a great nation out of you, then I'm the one who's going to provide. And Ishmael is the father of, he's also the father of 12 tribes. And those are the Arab nations. Very interesting. But that's what happened with Abraham pursuing his own blessing. But it was Isaac. And God repeats this covenant promise to Isaac. And he repeats that covenant promise of the seed promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because the seed has to go through them. So Jesus Christ has to be related to Abraham and has to be related to Isaac and has to be related to Jacob. And because of that's God's word. That's the word that he gave. So if you're looking at this from a standpoint of how history is unfolding, I say you follow the seed promise. And you follow the seed promise that God has given and say, has it happened yet? Has the seed come? Where is the seed? We're looking for the seed. We're looking for the promised seed. Where is he born? Is he going to be born? You remember that when Isaac was born and when he was a lad, so maybe teenage years or something like that, but he's a lad, God says, I want you to kill Isaac. You know, if I'm Abraham, I think to myself, you know, I'm like, this is not good. God gave the promise. He waited for so many years. Now I have Isaac. Isaac has grown up to be this young lad. Now God says, I want you to sacrifice him to me. Some people say there's something wrong with the Bible there because God would never ask for human sacrifices. But God is putting a test before Abraham. So Abraham goes to Mount Moriah, which is in Jerusalem, which is where the Temple Mount is today. But he goes to Mount Moriah, where he's told to go. And he takes Isaac and he says, we are going to the other servants. We're going to go up to the top of the mountain. We're going to worship God and we will come back. He didn't say we're going to go up there and I will come back. But he says, we will come back. Because in Hebrews it says that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead because God said it's going to be Isaac, that he should, the seed promise. The seed promise will be fulfilled in Isaac. Isaac didn't have any children when he was in just a lad. So he has to be the one. It can't be another Isaac. It's this Isaac. So Abraham said, if God said for me to sacrifice him, God will raise him from the dead. And remember, you could say to Abraham, have you ever seen a resurrection from the dead? And Abraham would say, no, I can't really say I've ever seen anything like that. Well, what makes you think that's going to happen? Well, if God told me to sacrifice Isaac, then God will raise him from the dead. Because it has to be Isaac because God said so. That's living by faith. That's living by the word of God. You take what God has said and you believe the promise. And so he believed the promise. And when he's about ready to kill Isaac, the angel intercedes and God says, in this place the Lord will provide. Which is exactly what he did when he provided the Lord Jesus Christ, when he provides the seed. In this place, and he named the place Yahweh or Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And that's where the Temple Mount is today. And the Lord himself, all the sacrifices in the temple were made where Isaac, they were the promises that he was going to come, that the Messiah would come. But Abraham probably thought Isaac was the Messiah. I would have. Or thought he was the seed of the woman and this is going to be the Savior. And Isaac probably thought that it's going to be either Esau or Jacob, but Jacob is the one. I mean, that's the way I would think. And so when I think back on these times, I think, what would they have thought? I mean, Abraham has this miraculous birth I'm sure you'd say this miraculous birth is going to be about this miraculous son being born. This is the greatest thing. So I think he's going to be thinking that. But God said, you're going to be a family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are a family. And Jacob has sons. The story of Jacob is given. The story of Joseph then goes, and they go down into Egypt, and they're enslaved for 400 years. And God said, you will be in Egypt for 400 years. That was part of the promise as well. And then God brings them out, which brings you to the next covenant. This covenant is a different kind of covenant. You say, why is it a covenant? Why is it different? And I say this is Genesis chapter 20 is the statement of the covenant law, and 24 is the sacrifice. But the Mosaic covenant is not a seed covenant. It is not a seed covenant. And that makes it unique in terms of what God is doing. In other words, God has to be the son of the seed of the woman, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not Moses. God is not, Jesus Christ is not related to Moses by birth, because it's not a seed promise. This is a promise that makes the nation. You have a family until you have the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, then you have a nation. And Moses is the one who establishes this Mosaic covenant. He takes them to the land. Joshua leads them into the land. And they become this nation. And there are many requirements that they are to do, but most of these requirements are pointing toward the seed promise. But this is not the seed. So the seed is here. The seed of promise is here. This is a seed promise. This is not. You'll see that in a minute when I... That's what makes the Mosaic covenant. By the way, when I give you this quiz on this, if I ever say to you which covenant is different or whatever, it's always the Mosaic covenant that is different from the rest of the covenants, because it's a covenant that is made, but it is replaced by the new covenant. It's that God said, I'm going to bow out of here with reference to the prophets. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, and this new covenant is going to be and contrasted not to all these covenants, it's contrasted to this covenant. That's why you're a new covenant Christian. You're not living under the Mosaic law, and you're not obedient to the Mosaic law. Even if you think you're being obedient to the Mosaic law, you're not, because there's many statements in the Mosaic law that we don't adhere to. By the way we dress, by the way we look, by the way we eat, we just don't even make any attempt to be obedient to the Mosaic law. Why is that? And the answer is because Jesus Christ came and established the new covenant in his blood. And every time you take communion, you're remembering that fact. The bread represents the body that is broken for you. The cup represents the new covenant. And you take it and you drink it because you say, I'm a full partaker of the new covenant blessings. Because you have to get into the promises and into the covenant in order to be saved. But it's Jesus who brings us in. You're not in because you're related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or related to Noah, or related to the seed promise back in the garden. But here you have this Mosaic promise or a Mosaic covenant that is made. The sign of this covenant is the rainbow. The sign of this covenant is circumcision, because again, it's saying the seed is going to pass from generation to generation. It's an appropriate sign. Mosaic covenant, probably the sign of the Mosaic covenant is probably the Sabbath. It's related to the law, but I think the people were to keep the Sabbath. It was very important and very significant with reference to the law, because it indicated that the people were to do nothing and God must do everything. And that's the truth. It really teaches the grace of God, that God must work in order that they see the promise. Let me give you one more, then we'll break for some coffee. Eric never ate many dough. The dough is David. And God came to David and he said, this is a seed promise. God said, the seed is going to sit upon, your seed is going to sit upon the throne. And it is the seed who's going to sit upon the throne. And that also is mentioned. And David is, at this point, you know that the seed, Jesus Christ, must be related to David and Abraham and Noah and Adam and Eve. Must be, has to be. And when Jesus Christ came, that's why the book of Matthew begins with a genealogy. If you're ever writing a book, don't begin with a genealogy. It's boring. You know, you start out by saying, you know, your subject that you're talking about is his father was this one, his grandfather was this one, his great-grandfather was this one, and you know, by that time people are going, I think I've had too much of this book already, and they'll put it down. You know, it's like, if you're going to write an interesting story, start out with an interesting story. But Jesus is, you know, the writer of Matthew, writing the book of Matthew, is acknowledging the fact that in order for him to write about the Messiah, the first thing he has to prove is that he's related to these people. So the book of Matthew goes back to here, because these are in place. I mean, everybody's related to this and everyone's related to this, but these are, he says, I want you to know, and he goes back, the genealogy goes back in 14, and 14, three sets of 14 generations. And to prove and to show that the seed, Jesus Christ, is related to Abraham and related to the covenant promises. By the way, and I've just pointed this out before, in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, they destroyed all the records. Yeah, the genealogical records were all destroyed. So if the Messiah, someone came and said, I'm the Messiah, there would be no way that he'd be able to prove by a genealogy search, because the records were destroyed. Destroyed here shortly after Jesus Christ was born, 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, which was a terrible destruction of Jerusalem. But it's just interesting, Jesus and anybody else in the land of Israel could go to the genealogical records which were in the temple and trace their genealogy all the way back to Adam, because they kept the records. Why did they keep the records? Because they're looking for the seed promise. They're keeping the records of all these things going forward. So that's why the record of Jesus Christ and of Mary could trace her genealogy all the way back, and Joseph could trace his genealogy all the way back. Very important in order to have the established Messiah. And that's a long thing, that's terribly difficult to do. You know, I ran into a man who helped me chase my genealogy back, and I can go back 13 generations back to England. But once you get to England, it's almost impossible to search back there, because it's in family Bibles and all over the place, and you just have to be extremely lucky. And I know the first 10 generations of my family because I know this. So I know the first 10 and the last 13th, but that's probably about 10% of my genealogy. But for Jesus to be able to trace his genealogy all the way back here is totally amazing. But it has to be. And the Bible has to do that. So, you guys need coffee. I can see it in your eyes. You're starting to do this. Let's take a break. Let's take a break and get some coffee. Okay, we should probably get started again. Some people are so smart, they just leave because it's just, you know, just repetition. It's what they know already. She told me what to say, so I'll say it anyway. And Dylan's sister. You introduced yourself as Dylan's sister. I thought, that's an interesting name. Dylan's sister. What kind of, this is my son Dylan. This is Dylan's sister. What is that? So your name is?
Danielle.
Ah, Danielle. Oh. Well, very nice to have you here. So anyway, so. And she said she might fall asleep. So if I'm up here dancing around, moving things, I'm just trying to keep Danielle awake. So anyway, so. Don't pay attention to anything I say, because sometimes I'm just. crazy or something. I don't know what's going on, but okay. And Dylan, pay attention, because I'm trying to persuade you of all this stuff. So are you on board with me on this so far? You good with this? Okay, good. Good, okay. Okay, so you have all these promises, covenants, promises. And covenant theology has all these covenants, and dispensationalism has these covenants. Everybody has the covenants if they have their Bible and they're being faithful to the text. But I think these are key. I think the covenants are key to the explanation, because it's unfolding the promise of Christ. And you come and you have Jesus Christ comes here. And this is the new covenant. This new covenant is the seed promise, because Jesus Christ is the seed. It all points to him. And when he comes, he establishes a covenant. And again, I'll remind you that the covenants are a promise with an oath. And God never needs to make an oath with anything he says, because he cannot lie. There are things that are impossible for God to do. One of the things that is impossible for God to do is to lie. He cannot make a promise and not keep his promise. It's just impossible, contrary to his nature. It's one of the things that you can do that God cannot do. But God cannot lie. And so he never needs to make a covenant. So when he makes a covenant, it seems to me that it's very, very important. It's a significant thing, so that God says, pay particular attention to this, because I'm going to make a covenant and I'm going to swear an oath by it. And remember, we talked about Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And when God told Abraham, I'm going to make this covenant with you, he says, you go to take these animals, several animals, you cut them in half, you spread them apart, and we'll walk through the parts together. And then we'll take the parts and we'll sacrifice them as an offering to God. You're telling the story ahead of time. You've just jumped to the punchline and ruined the whole story. He was supposed to go through. But like Danielle, he was sleepy. And he fell asleep. You ruined the whole story. That was the most important thing I was going to talk about tonight. It was just okay. So anyway, as you might expect, Abraham and God were to walk through the parts. But Abraham fell asleep. And God went through, the torch went through and back through, because God made an unconditional promise. He's the only one. You make a covenant promise, because you're walking through. If you buy a piece of land, walking through. I'm the buyer. You're the seller. We're both making an agreement. And we make an agreement that this land is going to be sold for such and such a price. We walk through the parts. We offer them to God as a sacrifice to seal the covenant promise that we've made. And we say, I've made this promise, so help me God. But God went through with Abraham, and Abraham did not, because the promise of God was saying, this promise depends solely upon me. I'm the one making the promise. I'm the one that's going to keep the promise. You're the one just needs to receive the promise and believe the promise. But keeping of this promise rests solely upon me. So that's this covenant promise. But a covenant is God jumping up and down. This new covenant, look at Jeremiah 31. Let me give you a couple of passages. If you look at Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, where God is speaking about this new covenant. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, he says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Which covenant is that? When he took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt? Yeah, it's this covenant, the Mosaic covenant. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant. These people have been disobedient to God. I see that hand.
But wasn't that something that God had said to Abraham? Wasn't that part of what God said to Abraham about his descendants going into captivity?
There we go, into captivity.
So wouldn't
Well, he told them that they would go into captivity, and they did go into captivity. So they go into captivity for this 400-year period of time. Moses is the one who led them out. When he led them out, he established the Mosaic Covenant, and he gave them the law. The Mosaic Covenant is the law. And he gave them the law, and he said, you are now going to be set up as a nation. If you will do this law, and if you will do it faithfully, if you'll do it perfectly, then I'll provide for you. I'll do everything for you. I'll cause your crops to grow. I will cause, I will heal your diseases. If the enemy comes to fight you, I'll defeat the enemy. I'll do everything for you. That's the Mosaic Covenant. And the people didn't keep that covenant. And so you have the prophet out here saying, God is going to make another covenant because you have failed that covenant. You've miserably failed that covenant. And God's going to make another covenant. Dylan. Right. Right. And when you see, you know, when they talk, the prophets speak, there's two parts to this law, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And the two tablets are spoken of. This one refers to God, and this one refers to man, but man in the image of God. And they were condemned because of idolatry and injustice. Because they broke these laws, all of these laws, the ones with reference to God and the ones with reference to man. They were thoroughly condemned for breaking the law. And now Jeremiah speaks and he says, God is going to establish a new covenant. And so they're looking now for this new covenant to be established. I mean, if you're looking at Jeremiah 31, and he says, I'm going to establish this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So then you have to ask the question, how do we get into it? But that's not what is said here. He says, I'm just going to establish this covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And what I put on the first part of this is they will have the knowledge of God in their hearts. If you read the Old Testament, it says, be diligent, teach your children the covenants. They should look at you and see the word of God on your forehead. They should see the word of God on your hands when they see you doing things with your hands. They should see the word of God in everything that's going on because you are required to teach your children. Because if one of your children rebels, the whole nation goes into captivity. It's all for one. This Mosaic Covenant is a unconditional covenant, and the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant that God makes with his people. It is a conditional covenant because they have to obey that covenant. The condition, if you obey the covenant, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. And they disobeyed. But it's also a covenant where if one person disobeys, then the whole is lost. And when I'm teaching at school, I say to the students, this is like me saying this. I'm going to give you a test. You know, everyone's going to get the lowest score. And if I said that to them, I would, not only would I hear it from the students, I would get phone calls from the parents. I mean, they would, yeah, I know what would happen. It would just be like, oh my goodness, here we go. But they would be really unhappy with that because you say, well, I don't like that. Why would you give us the worst grade? But that's why when Joshua went into the land, they go into the land under the terms of the Mosaic Law. And the first battle they fight is the Battle of Jericho. And they were told that all the spoil of the Battle of Jericho was to go to God. Now, don't jump in and tell this story before I'm done. I mean, just, so, but one man sees some of the things from Babylon, and he says, oh, those are nice, I'm going to take them. He takes them into his tent and buries them. They go to fight the next battle. They won the battle of Jericho because God gave them the city. So all the spoil goes to God. They go to the next battle. They only sent out a few soldiers because it was just a small place. It was a battle of Ai, or Ai. And so they go to fight this battle, and they're defeated. And men are killed. And it's like Joshua falls on his face and says, what's going on? Sort of like that, something like that. And God says, get up. You have sinned. I told you not to take anything. One guy fails. I mean, it's a very strong lesson for the nation. One guy disobeys. And the whole nation then is, they're defeated in battle. And that's not a good time to be defeated in battle by this little bitty nothing town. You know, Jericho was more significant. This is just a little nothing, and the nothing one beats them, so the word goes out that they can be beaten. I mean, this is not a good thing to happen. So Joshua was wise to be so concerned about what had taken place. They said, you have one person who's done the wrong thing. They disobeyed. So they had the whole of the nation line up, and they divided up by tribes, and the lot fell on one man and his family. And he was executed with his family. You say, well, man, that's kind of a strong penalty. You know, you should say, could you just give the stuff back or, you know, whatever, and we'll slap your hands a couple times and be done with it. But they said, no, you got to die because you put the whole nation in jeopardy by your disobedience. You are to be obedient to God as a nation. And they never were obedient. They conquer nations and they'd say, what kind of gods do you have that make your crops grow? We could use that. Say, no, you don't. You don't need that. But they were unfaithful to God. So God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. It's not according to this Mosaic. I'm going to make it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So here comes Jesus Christ. And right before he goes to the cross, he takes his disciples and he establishes the Lord's Supper. And he says to them, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This is your body broken. A broken body is substitutionary atonement. Body broken for me. That's what I do. I take the bread. I think this represents Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross, where his body was broken in order that I would be saved. And then I take that element and I eat it. I don't wave it around and put it in my pocket. I don't take it home and bury it in the ground for 3 days and then have a resurrection and eat it then. I take it and I eat it. Why do I eat it? Because it is Jesus Christ and his broken body that gives me life. Then you take the cup. Excuse me for talking about this again and again. I talk about it, but it's always fun at the students at school say, why are there two elements in the Lord's Supper? And what do they say? They always go, well, they don't always talk like this, but most of they do. And, well, the body and the blood. I said, well, that's good. Okay, you got the body and the blood. What does it mean? They don't know. So I said, well, what does the text say? This is my body, which is broken for you. This is the body that was broken for you in order that you would be saved. And then you take the cup and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes. And so what it's saying is, you are a new covenant Christian. You say, well, wait a second. I'm not of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. How did I get in? And the answer is, I got in because I'm spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. I get in through the seed. I don't get in through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. I'm not related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at all. But I get in through the seed. And he's the one who brings me into that promise so that I am a full partaker of the new covenant promises. And we're going to talk about this new covenant and how it's established. One of the reasons why I believe that God is going to establish the covenant with the house of Israel. So I believe that's one of the things he's going to do here in this kingdom. Because he said, I'm going to establish this with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That has never happened. He's established the new covenant with Gentile believers and with Jewish believers, but never in a way as a king establishing this new covenant as the way in which the whole nation is organized. What is the nation of Israel going to look like in this millennial kingdom? It's not going to look like a nation under the law. It's going to look like a nation under the new covenant. It's going to look more like the church today than like Israel back here. Because the new covenant is this whole set standard. And you find the new covenant mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, and Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. And Hebrews is talking about, he's talking about to Jewish believers, but he says, don't go back to the Mosaic law again. Because that's not how you're going to be organized as the church, but you're not going to be organized under the terms of the law. You're organized under the terms of the new covenant. And you're a new covenant Christian. What are the terms of the new covenant? Well, he's mentioned two of them. One, you have the knowledge of God, not written on tablets of stone. You know, how would you live in the Old Testament? You'd look at the tablets of stone and say, well, what do I got to do today? So you look at these kind of things and you say, I've got all these things to do. What God says, under the terms of the new covenant, there's several terms. Under the new covenant, everyone in the new covenant has the knowledge of God. When I entered into the new covenant, I was 7 or 8 years old. What kind of knowledge of God did I have? I knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and I knew that he was the Savior. That's a pretty limited knowledge. But I had that knowledge in my heart, because you can't get into the new covenant by birth. Here, what would you do to be a part of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant? The answer is, you just be born. And they would circumcise the males, and you are just born. And then you would teach your children, because they don't have the knowledge of God. They're born into this new covenant relationship, and that's into this Mosaic relationship and the Mosaic covenant. And they're born into it, but they're not born into the knowledge of God. And so you are to teach your children, and you are to teach them about God and teach them about the truth. That's what they would say here. Not so here. I'm not saying you can't teach your children about God, but I'm saying to enter into the new covenant is not like you're in this new covenant and then you teach your children about God. I'm still learning about God. And I'm still studying to know about God. I want to know everything that I can know about him, but I'm still learning about God. But under the terms of the new covenant, I already have the knowledge of God in my heart. You can't get into the new covenant and say, who is Jesus? If somebody said, I'm a Christian, they say, oh, you're a Christian, why? I talked to a lady one time who was from Romania. And she said, I'm a Christian. I said, really, what do you believe? She goes, I don't believe anything. What do you mean, what do I believe? I was born a Christian. You're either born Islamic or you're born a Christian. I was born a Christian. So is she a Christian? No, you're not born a Christian. You are born again, and you're born again when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you know that he's the Savior, and you know that he saves you, and he is God. So that knowledge of God, in here, the people were always not knowing God. God says, I'm going to take that truth. I'm putting it in your heart. So when you're a new covenant Christian, you have the knowledge of God. You also have the full forgiveness. This is all in Jeremiah 31. We just got through reading it. Full forgiveness. So I'm going to forgive your sins. They were continually offering sacrifices. In fact, the book of Hebrews talks about this. Your sins were covered. The Day of Atonement was the dustpan sacrifice. Say, what do you mean dustpan? Well, if you did some big sin during the year, you'd have to go offer a lamb or a bird if you're poor. But you have to go offer a sacrifice. What do you mean a big? Well, if you stole from somebody or did something that you consider to be a big sin. But the people did little sins all the time. I mean, they would be maybe not nice to someone. You might just gossip about somebody or lie about them, or you might, you know, the Bible says that they were to not have idols. They were to not take the Lord's name in vain. And, you know, if you're an idolater and the Lord convicts you of that, you would offer a sacrifice for that. That's a big thing. You have broken one of the Ten Commandments. So clearly you're in trouble if you do that. But on the Day of Atonement, it was like saying, the priest says he's like sweeping up everybody's little sins, all the little ones of the nation of Israel. And so he goes in with representing all the stones of the tribes of Israel. The high priest goes in and he has to offer sacrifice for himself. Then he has to offer sacrifice for the people, and he sprinkles the blood of the atonement on the altar, because it's a covering and they're covered for the year, and they have to do it again next year, and they have to do it again next year, and they have to do it again next year, until you come to Jesus Christ and the full forgiveness of their sins. We don't do the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement so that our sins will be covered. Our sins are not covered. They're removed. We are forgiven. And if you go to Ezekiel 36, which we will go to, let me show you in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel's talking about this new covenant. And Ezekiel, he's in exile in Ezekiel 36. And this is where I believe it shows that the new covenant will be established with the nation of Israel in the land. But he says in verse, the whole, if you get time, read Ezekiel 36, read the whole thing, and read it and ask the question, has this happened yet? But in verse 22 it says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I'm not going to restore you. He talks about, I'm going to bring you back into the land. This is the restoration promises that is given to the house of Israel. I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of the famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. And he goes on, and what he says in here, in this Ezekiel passage, he says, I'm going to have a new spirit. I always put, and to me that's a heart for God. And the Holy Spirit indwelling. I have a lot of conversations about this with people, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is kind of a hard thing to talk about, because there's not much revelation that's given. But Jesus said to his disciples when he was in the upper room, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he's going to be in you. And what happened at Pentecost, you have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that is pulled out of time. But he also gave him a heart for God. And that's one of the reasons, as a Christian, when you say, I want to honor the Lord. I want to please the Lord. And as a Christian, we have that because God has given us a heart for Him. I'm not sure the people in the Old Testament had a heart for God. I mean, you can read the judges, and you can read about the kings, and you can read about the children of Israel during that time, and they're always wandering away. They're always wandering away. And God says, I'm not going to make that kind of covenant. I'm going to put a better covenant because I'm going to put the Holy Spirit inside of you, and I'm going to give you a heart for God so that you're going to desire to please God from the inside. Here you're guided by looking at the tablets of stone saying, what am I going to do? And with the heart for God, it doesn't mean you're against the law and antinomian and all the rest of that. It just means you have an inward compelled to be for God. And you may say, well, that's why I go to church, is because I just feel like I need to go to church. I'm inwardly compelled to go to church. I'm inwardly compelled to read my Bible. And it's one of the reasons why as a preacher, it's so easy to preach to you guys, and it's so easy to make you feel guilty. Because I say things like, have you been reading your Bible? And you know that you should be reading your Bible. Have you been spending time in prayer? And you know that you should. Why do you know that? Because you have a heart for God. And so I say, shame on you, like this, shame on you. And you go, oh. It's true. But I don't do that very much. But I could. But it's very easy because you have a heart for God. And you have the full forgiveness of your sins. And if you say to someone, we have the full forgiveness of your sins, you know, there's some people, if you say that to a non-Christian, they go, whoa, I can go out and do anything I want. If you say it to a Christian, you are fully forgiven of all your sins, you say, I'm not going to go out and do all those sinful things that, you know, if I can just liberty and license to do whatever I want, because I have a heart for God. I have the Holy Spirit within me, constraining me, reproving me, reproving me. Wow. Reproving me, convicting me, guiding me, strengthening me, teaching me. Have all that going on. And that's inwardly. This whole new covenant. If you ask me, would I like to go back into these days? I say, yeah, I'd like to go back and see things. I'd like to go back and see some of the miracles. I'd like to go back and walk through the Red Sea. I'd like to see Elijah calling fire down from heaven. But do I want to live in these times? The answer is no, I don't. We have such great blessings. We have such great new covenant blessings. And we take that cup and we drink it and we say, these blessings belong to me. I'm not a second class citizen. If you went into the temple in Israel in the Old Testament times, I've got to draw this the right way. Here's the Holy of Holies. Here's the temple and here's the tabernacle or the temple mount. Here's the temple mount like this. There's a gate out here. If you're a Gentile, you can only go to this gate. It says Gentiles can go no further. If you're a woman, you can go inside here. If you're a man, because obviously men are better than women. You know what I'm saying? I don't know why, but men can go in here. The priests can go in here, and the high priest can go in here once a year. And if you're a Gentile and you go over here, you're in a big world of hurt. So that's what it was. If you're a Gentile, you'd be like this. So are we new covenant Gentiles out here in the outer court? I said, no, I'm a new covenant Christian, which means I can go all the way into the Holy of Holies. I can bow down on my face before God, and I don't have to pray to a priest, and I don't have to talk to a priest. I can talk directly to God. So if somebody says, well, would you like to talk to one of the saints and have the saints talk to God for you? Would you like to talk to mother, you know, mother and son? Maybe she'll have more, you know, pull with him. I say, no, I don't need either one of those. I can go directly into God the Father's presence. And I'm unafraid to do so because I'm covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's accomplished the sacrifice, so I don't have to stand out here. I can go in here and directly talk with God. And that's a provision of the new covenant. So, and we'll look at some of those provisions some more. But there are four aspects of the new covenant that I gave you, and I've just given them to you. But there they are if you want to read them. It's on this chart. And those four new covenant promises are something you ought to think about every time you're partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's why I think you ought to memorize them. Because you ought to say, when you say, this is the new covenant in my blood, and you just drink juice. If you just say, this is a new covenant in my blood, and you just drink juice, what are you remembering? This do in remembrance of me. What you should say is, I remember that Jesus Christ has brought me into all the blessings of the new covenant. And this cup represents all the blessings. And I drink this because I have a heart for God. Because the knowledge of God written on my heart. Because I've got the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Because I'm fully forgiven of my sins. This is the place where I stand in these new covenant blessings. And that's what it means to be a Christian. You're brought into the new covenant blessings, and these blessings are yours. And this indwelling presence is the seal that what God has started in you, He will complete. And the Holy Spirit is sealed in you. You are in God, and God is in you for all eternity. That's a special relationship that God establishes with His people. And we have a heart for God, the full forgiveness of our sins, and the true knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. This is a terrific blessing that God gives. And we get into the blessing through Jesus Christ. He brings us in. So when you stand at the door, when you die, if there is you standing at the door at heaven, actually to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. When my mom died this past 2 weeks ago or something, she closed her eyes in the confusion of 3 years and opened her eyes in the presence of the Lord. This is an amazing thing. She opens her eyes in the presence of the Lord. But if she had to stand outside the door of heaven and knock on the door, and Peter answers the door, like sort of the Catholics say, well, Peter has to let you in. He's got the keys to heaven. So if Peter opens the door and he says, why should I let you in? I've answered this before, but the answer is because Christ brought me in. It's Christ alone. Because He saved me. And there's no other reason or no other thing that you can say that is your access into the presence of God. It's always Christ. That's why you pray, and you pray in Jesus' name. When you pray in Jesus' name, it's the same thing as saying, the reason why I'm here, Father, is because I'm here in Jesus' name. I am here covered by His blood. I am here brought into this relationship with You because of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. And Jesus said, you pray to the Father, you pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you pray in my name. You pray in Jesus' name. And that's not just a tag that we put at the end of our prayers. The whole of our access into God's glorious presence is in Jesus Christ. It's like saying, I'm coming here because of Christ and what He's done for me. I'm coming here because I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And these are the blessings that God gives. So you look at this and I say, okay, you look at these promises, and this is a seed promise. The Noahic promise is a seed promise. The Abrahamic promise is a seed promise. Mosaic promise just disappeared. Did you guys see that? Boom, it disappears. Why? Because it's not a seed promise. And the seed is Jesus Christ. So all of this, what is God doing? Well, this is this sort of presentation of Jesus Christ. And it's a presentation in such a way that you see your need of the seed. If God just presented the seed and you didn't see your need of Him, you'd say, well, that's nice. God kept His word. There's a seed. I don't know what it's all about. But when you see not only the presentation of the seed, but like dispensationalism presents the total failure of man in every circumstance. We need a Savior. That's why I love my mom's testimony that they gave at the funeral service, where she's a little girl. She has a bad temper. And my grandmother, who was always very wise in the stuff she did, but I wasn't surprised at all when I heard this for the very first time. I've heard it a long time ago. I've known this for a long time. But my grandmother said, you know, you got a bad temper and you need a Savior. And my mom said, well, is there any other way? And yeah. And so my grandmother said, yeah, you just be perfect. It's not exactly true, but it's, my grandmother could say that because my mom's never going to be perfect. So like my brother said when he was doing the eulogy, he said, so my mom got up the next day And she, my grandmother had this mosaic for her to work on, putting all this stuff together. It was a big art project. My grandmother loved art projects and everything. So my mom was doing all this stuff and everything. She wasn't my mom then. But I call her my mom. Anyway, she's 7 years old. She's doing all this art project and great. And then she has a birthday party and she got to put on a birthday. My brother didn't say this, but she got to put on a birthday dress and go to the birthday party. And all the other girls had birthday dresses on. And this was one grand party. And I'm sure my grandmother probably helped put on this thing. And it would have been a grand party because she knew how to do that. She came back home and her brother had gotten into the mosaic and messed it all up. And my mom lost her temper. Hard to believe. I don't ever remember my mom losing her temper, but she lost her temper. She lost her temper. And later that night, she came to my grandmother and she said, you know, I can't be perfect. And I need a savior. That's the lesson here. That's the lesson of the law. I can't be perfect. I mean, you gave me all these things to do. You gave me just a list of 10 things. I can't even do 10 things. And the Lord says, well, you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your might in the Old Testament, mind in the New Testament. And you'll love your neighbor as yourself. We have never, ever done that. That means every moment of every day you're to be loving God. Do you do that? I don't do that. Sometimes I just am driving along in my car and I'm thinking, oh, well, I'm just driving along. You know, I'm thinking, I love the Lord God with all my heart. I'm loving him with all my heart. Sometimes I pray in the car, but am I loving God all day long, everything that I'm doing? The answer is, I'm not sure of that. I mean, I am sure that I don't do that. And I'm also sure that I don't love my neighbor as I love myself. I love myself a whole lot more than I love my neighbor. You say, well, how do you know that? Because I make sure I get food, and I make sure I get nice clothes to wear, and I make sure that I'm taken care of, and I make sure that I don't really know what's happening to my neighbors. You know, I hope they're doing okay, but and I'm happy for them and everything. I like my neighbors. But do I love them like I love myself? No. But the Bible says love your neighbors like you love yourself. I mean, the Bible gives you all these impossible. And when you get married, you're to love your. I'm to love my wife as Christ loves the church. How, you know, I don't even know that I've ever done that. That's an impossible standard that God puts before you. And he puts all these impossible standards before us, not so that we'll fall down and say, I can't do it, so that we'll say, God, help me. I cannot do this perfectly, but you've given me a heart for God. You put this in me so that I'm supposed to be doing what I should be doing. But have I done it perfectly? The answer is no, I can never do it perfectly. So all the commands of God, they all condemn me. All the commands of God, they all guide me at the same time. And they show that I need the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time a command is given, you should fall down on your face and say, God, help me. Because there's no way that you can do that in and of yourself. Jesus Christ says, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can abide in me, trust in me, depend upon me, lean upon me, continue in me. Because when you're given commands by God, the only way that you're going to even be able to face the things that God has given is by his resource in you. That's a whole lot different than what you have in the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant gives you a command, says, go do this. If you don't do it, you're in trouble. That's what it says. You don't have these inner resources that are given in the terms of the New Covenant. And this is the New Covenant in the church with Jesus in heaven. And what would be a better situation? Well, it would be if we were under the terms of the New Covenant with Jesus on earth. Evangelism would be tons easier. If we say, you need to believe in Jesus, and they say, well, I don't want to believe in Jesus, and who is this Jesus anyway? So, well, let's buy an airplane ticket and I'll show you. We'll fly to Jerusalem and you can meet him. I mean, evangelism, and there will be Jesus in glorified form. And that will be an amazing thing. What's amazing in this thing, which dispensationalism points out, at the end there's a rebellion against him. Because until the heart of man is glorified and it's impossible for us to sin, man will always sin. Even when you have a perfect God providing for a world that is in not the full force of the curse, but the curse is pulled back. In a great time of blessing upon the earth, people will still rebel against him. People who are born there, not the glorified saints, but the people who are born. We'll get there when we talk about this. But this is sort of the story. And what it has, Jesus Christ comes as the Savior, and he comes as the suffering Savior. This is first coming. He said, I'm leaving. That's how the covenant was established, in the blood of Christ. And he's coming again, and he comes the second time as the reigning king. Is he the king here? The answer is, yeah, he's the king back here. He's always the king. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's always been. But he comes first as the Savior to save, and his kingdom is now. If you ask me if the kingdom of God is now, I'd say the kingdom of God is now. But I'd say there's going to be a special presence of the kingdom when the king is actually present as well. But, you know, this is... we're still unfolding things, and I've just given you just the basic picture, because what I'm going to then do is I'm going to talk about how these covenants relate to these two covenants. And I say two covenants, but it's really the first phase of the covenant, which is the church phase, and this millennial kingdom phase, which is the second phase. And I read the Old Testament, and I can't put Ezekiel 36 into this period of time, because we're not promised land. We're not promised that God's going to cause our crops to grow. He doesn't say you're going to live in the land. You're going to rebuild the ruins that have been in the land. We don't have any of that. But I think that's what Jesus Christ is going to do here. But we're still partakers of the new covenant, and we'll be here in the new covenant with Jesus Christ as well. So these are the things that God has promised. But, you know, you trace the seed promise, I think, to understand what God is doing. This is God making a promise and fulfilling his promise in Jesus Christ for our great blessing and for the glory of God. And God is glorified with the whole thing that he does. And when you come to the end of this, we're all going to say, glory be to God. Because he's the one who could have just said, when man sinned, I'm done with you, we're all done, it's over. But instead, he sent the Savior in such a way that we would see him as the Savior, and our hearts would be faithful and trusting in him. So, there's more to say about this, more to say about how these covenants relate to one another. Just some great truth in the Word about this. But we'll stop there for tonight. 1 minute early. Can you believe it? Wow. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give to us. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for the new covenant. And we're thankful that you write your word upon our hearts, not just on tablets of stone, but on our hearts. And you forgive us our sins, all the full forgiveness of our sins. No more sacrifices, the finished work of Christ. And you place your Holy Spirit in us, and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are in you, Father, you are in us. And further, we have a heart for God, because you give a new spirit within us that really looks for the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings we have in him. So we thank you for the great blessings you give, and encourage our hearts with your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.